Reading today is taken from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 to 18. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the God do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And then Elijah heard it. He wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be the king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphath of Abel-Meholah, shall anoint to be prophet in your place, and the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him."
Thanks very much, Jason. Keep that open if you've let it close. It's page 360 because we're going to be looking at that together. Now, in the last week at the barge, don't know if you know this, we changed the locks. Now, when the vicar goes away for a fortnight, comes back, and the curate's changed the locks, technically that's a coup. But I assure you, it wasn't my intention. It just happened. I don't know if the name Catherine Ohlsdorf means anything to you. Catherine Ohlsdorf is a business leader, and she came to faith a little bit later in life. And she realised, right from when she first became a Christian, if God was going to be first in her life, if he was going to be number one, that meant for her being open to serving him wherever the Lord sent her. And as she sought God's will, she had a very strong sense that the Lord was calling her, not to the developing world, as she initially thought he might be, but to be a leader in the world of business, which was actually the background that she was from. So in the year 2000, she took over the leadership of a $350 million business, and she sought to bring every part of her life and every part of the business life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So she sought to create a work environment in which people could flourish and where they could use their God-given gifts to benefit society. However, after 18 months, the internet bubble burst and it took her company down with it. She had to lay off over 100 staff in one day. And she asked this question: why didn't God enable our success when he so clearly had called me to this job? Why didn't God answer my prayers? Now, I'm guessing very few of us will have had exactly this kind of experience leading such a big institution. But we won't have to have been believers very long before we've had an experience a little bit like this. So we follow the Lord's leading. We try and do everything that the Lord has called us to. We pray, and it all goes wrong. And it feels like the Lord has let us down. And we wonder, what is going on here? Does the Lord really care? Is he really in control? Can we trust him? So what do we do at that moment when it feels like the Lord has let us down? Well, perhaps you're here looking into Christianity from the outside. And if that's you, maybe you're thinking, well, actually, that kind of story confirms what I've thought all along. Because the Christians I know, they don't seem to be any more blessed by God or successful than anyone else. So really, what is the point in trusting in God? What good does it do? Well, what I've just described, we're going to come on to the answers to these things, but what I've just described captures something of, I guess, how the prophet Elijah would have felt in our passage today. So what we're going to do, we're going to run through the verses again under these first two headings on the white sheets to try and get a sense of Elijah's despondency and his despair. And then in point three, we're going to consider the new perspective which God gives to Elijah and which enables Elijah to get back on his feet and to get serving the Lord again. So first, let's consider point one: dramatic signs are not enough. Now, at the end of the last chapter, if you were here last week, things could not have been better for Elijah. He had been involved in one of the highest points in the nation's history. So he'd organised, and this would have been 2 weeks ago, we saw he organised this big public God contest in the equivalent of Trafalgar Square, and it was really prime time viewing. The whole nation was looking on, and this false god, the idol Baal, he was exposed, shown to be absolutely impotent as he failed to answer prayer. And then, when Elijah prayed to the Lord sent fire from heaven very suddenly, very dramatically, and he confirmed that he is the true and living God. And all the people who were there, they just fell on their faces. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God, they cried. And then to cap it off, the Lord responded on that same day to the nation's repentance by breaking the 3-year drought. And he sent rain on the land. And from Elijah's point of view, just think about it. He must have been convinced that this was the turning point in the nation's history, the day he'd been longing for, probably praying for his whole life. Because even though he had, even though he had been a marked man, even though he had been living beyond Israel's borders in secret, now he heads straight for the palace. And what that tells us is that it means he must have been convinced that either the king and the queen were on the edge and they're about to repent, they're about to lead the nation in service of the true God, or that there was about to be a coup and the king and the queen were about to be deposed. But either way, Elijah is totally convinced that the turning point has come. However, as we see, things don't quite go as Elijah had hoped. Back at the palace, this is the beginning of our chapter, we learn in the first two verses that as soon as King Ahab reports to his wife, Queen Jezebel, what had happened, Jezebel sends out a death threat, vowing that she would have Elijah killed in the next 24 hours. And what we see is not only are the king and the queen hardened in their opposition to God and determined here to bump off Elijah to complete their extermination of the Lord's prophets, but actually it's obvious that the people themselves are doing nothing to stop them. So what has happened? Only one day earlier, the king, all the people, they saw with their own eyes, didn't they, that dramatic confirmation of the reality of God. And they all fell on their faces in worship. But here we're seeing that underneath it all, nothing has changed. You see, what Elijah is starting to realise, so it's there on the sheets, dramatic signs are not enough. Now, I think this might sound a bizarre idea to some of us here. So, I mean, some people say, if only God would dramatically reveal himself, then I would believe. But the question is, would they believe? You see, when Jesus walked the earth, he consistently demonstrated again and again his divine identity in very dramatic ways. So we read in the Gospels, he just goes around healing the sick and raising the dead even, calming storms. And the people of his day, they saw these miracles. Even his enemies couldn't deny the reality of the miracles. But the people chose either to attribute Jesus' power to an evil source, or instead just to ignore what the miracles are actually pointing to, so that they could just carry on living as they wanted. You see, dramatic signs were not enough. And Jesus himself, I'll put the footnote, Luke 16, he tells this story about a wicked man who is sent to hell. And whilst this guy is suffering in hell, he says this, "Please send someone to my family to warn them so that they don't end up in this place of torment." He says, "Surely if someone comes back from the dead to warn them, then they'll turn to God." And this man in the parable, he's told, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, that is, if your family don't aren't convinced from the scriptures, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, these people have got God's word in the Bible. It is everything they need to believe. And in fact, if they're not going to believe that, then no dramatic sign, not even someone coming back from the dead, is ever going to be enough. So do you see, sadly, human beings are not as rational, not as open, not as neutral as we like to think we are. And I think it's hard here for us to understand just how devastating this incident is for Elijah. And the next few verses, they show us that he is in the absolute pit of despair. And he's asking the question, point two there, so is this the end for God's people? Have God's purposes in his world failed? So let's pick up the story. Having received this death threat in verse 2, verse 3, Elijah runs for his life and he crosses the border into the southern kingdom of Judah. Having reached safety, he leaves his servant there and he starts on another journey, which is eventually going to total 250 miles. It's like from London to Manchester or something like that. After one day, he's already ready to collapse and, in fact, to end his life. He says in verse 4, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." Now, Elijah knows, doesn't he? He doesn't have the right to end his life himself. But he's so dejected that he does ask God if he'll do it. But the Lord doesn't answer his prayer as he'd hoped. Now, this isn't the main point of this section, but I think it's worth us just stopping here and considering, or just having a look at how it is that God responds to Elijah's depression. It's very interesting. So God sends him an angel, and what does the angel do, verse 5? He cooks for him. So let me pick it up, halfway through verse 5. "And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And Elijah ate and drank and lay down again." So sometimes it's not prayer we need or a sermon, certainly not a lecture, so much as just a good meal and an early night, or perhaps a walk or a film or a weekend by the seaside or whatever it is. You see, God has made each one of us with a physical nature. But that's not all. In a few verses' time, God is going to ask Elijah some questions. And I guess we know from the Bible, when God asks questions, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. It's not for his own benefit. He's not ignorant. He always does it for our benefit. And God is giving Elijah here a chance to speak about what has happened, to process what is going on. And that is because God has also made us with a psychological nature. And then after that, God goes on to reveal himself to Elijah. And Elijah, we see, needs to receive God's word, because God has also made us with a spiritual nature. Now, it's interesting how you and I treat a depressed person, or how we treat ourselves, I suppose, if we are depressed, actually reveals a whole lot about our worldview. If we reduce everything down to the physical, if we assume that people are just a bunch of chemicals, then we'll say, well, just take the pill. That's all you need to do. Just take the pill. Or if we reduce everything down to the moral and the spiritual, then we'll say, no, you don't need that pill. In fact, I think taking the pill is a lack of faith. You just need to read the Bible, pray, and repent of your sins. Or if we reduce everything down to the psychological, then we'll say, you just need to talk. I'm not going to evaluate what you say. I'm not going to direct you. You just need to express yourself. That's all. But I hope we see from this section that God treats us as whole people. After all, God made every part of our person, our humanness. All the different aspects of our nature are from him. And God demonstrates here for us how we need to address each part of ourselves. Okay, that was a little aside. Hope it wasn't a distraction. Let's get back to the story. So after eating and sleeping, the angel sends Elijah on his way, and he sends him on this journey to Horeb, or Mount Sinai. This is the mountain of God. Now, this is very significant. Elijah is going to the exact place where God established the covenant, the relationship with the nation all those years ago, back in the days of Moses. And when Elijah gets there, in verse 9, he's invited to address God. Now, we might be wondering, what exactly is going on here? Why is Elijah here at Sinai exactly? What's he doing? And in case it's not obvious to us, Romans chapter 11, verse 2, there in the footnote, it tells us explicitly that Elijah is appealing to God against Israel. So it's likely that the events of the last day have caused Elijah to conclude that this really is the end for God's people. All attempts to bring the nation back to God have failed, and Elijah is effectively bringing a covenant lawsuit, as the verse says, against Israel. He's calling on God to judge the people. So in verse 10, Elijah presents his case to God. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So you see, Elijah has done everything which the Lord has called him to. He stood up publicly for God against this murderous regime. He's been on the run for 3 years. He's been obedient. He's prayed. He's done everything he can to bring the nation back to God. And yet it looks like God's promises are about to fall to the ground. The last faithful person alive is on the brink of being mown down. There is no future for God's people or God's purposes. And Elijah is convinced that all that remains is for God to close the file and end it all. And yet, into Elijah's desperation, God shows Elijah that God knows what he's doing, and that ultimately, this is point three, God's rescue plan will succeed. So in this final section, God lets Elijah in on what he's doing, and he shows Elijah that even though it looks like God's plan is on the verge of defeat, actually God is doing something far bigger, far better than Elijah can possibly imagine. So let's look now at these various things, these subpoints, these various things that God teaches Elijah. First one there, don't despise God's weak ways. So in verses 11 and 12, these were the ones we had read, the key verses that Marcus read at the beginning. God sends some very dramatic signs to Elijah. So he sends first a rock-shattering wind, then an earthquake, and then a fire. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, you'll remember that it was a fire from heaven, which was exactly what God used to dramatically reveal himself in the last chapter. But as Elijah experiences these very dramatic signs, he discovers, doesn't he, that although the Lord sent them, he was not in any of them. And then after they're passed, verse 12 says that God revealed himself to Elijah in the sound of a low whisper. It's actually the same word that's translated voice in verse 13. God is teaching Elijah that although he can and although he does reveal himself in all kinds of very dramatic ways, it's in his words, his voice, that the Lord is especially present. And then in the last four verses that we read, God speaks some mere words to Elijah. Just words, but they're words which powerfully direct history and accomplish God's purposes. And so for you and for me, what this means is that if we want to experience God, if we want spiritual certainty, dramatic signs or spiritual experiences are unlikely to be enough. But like Jesus said in the parable, it's God's word in the Bible which can truly convince people. And as we see in this passage, it's God's words that accomplish his purposes. And of course, I guess you'll have noticed, that's why our practice here on the barge week by week is to open up the Bible so that God's voice can be heard, so that people can encounter God himself and are transformed. That's what this world so desperately needs, the word of God. So we mustn't despise God's weak ways. If we long for our friends, our neighbours, our family to know God, which I guess lots of us do, where do we think that is most likely to happen? Well, it's most likely to happen through the sound of a low whisper, through people hearing the word of God as we speak that word to them, or as we perhaps give them gospels and encourage them to read them, or as we invite them to dialogue dinners this term, or to church, or midweek talks where we work, or wherever it is, where they will hear God addressing them in the Bible. Now, I know, as I said, it sounds very unimpressive. You know, there's not going to be fireworks or miracles necessarily, but we mustn't despise God's weak ways. And next, there on the sheets, I've put, well, this is what God teaches Elijah. Don't confuse our purposes with God's purposes. Now, Elijah assumed, didn't he, that God's purposes and plans in this episode were exactly the same as his. And so, of course, when Elijah's plans didn't come about, it must be because God has failed. Sometimes we say, you know, I prayed, God didn't answer my prayer, I just don't know if I can trust him anymore. But you see, God hasn't let us down. Our plan has let us down, and there is a very big difference between those two things. So when we pray, it's a great comfort, isn't it, to know that God always hears our prayers. He always answers. But it's always also a very great comfort to know that God always answers perfectly. You see, God, unlike us, he has all of the facts at his disposal. He understands every possible consequence of every event. And so when God answers our prayers, he answers them perfectly in a way that we will one day look back on and just marvel at, answering the prayer that we would have prayed if we knew all that he did. And so when events don't turn out as we'd hoped and don't turn out as we've prayed, a bit like in Elijah's situation, we can trust that God is working out his gracious purposes through it all. God's wonderful rescue plan will succeed. We can trust him. And connected to this, there on the sheets, God teaches Elijah, don't underestimate what God's doing. You see, Elijah, he's focused in on himself and he's lost perspective on what God is doing across the world. So do you remember it in verses 10 and 14, Elijah repeats, I only am left. And the Lord has to open Elijah's eyes in verse 18 to the fact that there were 7,000 in Israel who had remained faithful to God. a bit like Obadiah, who we heard about earlier, and who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, as Christians in this country, I think our tendency is to be defeatist. Perhaps in your situation, you're the only believer in your department or in your friendship group. And we see, don't we, that the giants of humanism or Islam, and a little bit of this assumes that, you know, poor God must be losing the fight. But rather than saying, I only am left, we need to open our eyes to what God is doing across the world. I looked this week at the global stats for the growth of Christianity. They're very interesting. So it took over 1,400 years for 1% of the world's population to become Christian. And then only 360 years for that to double to 2%. And then only 170 years to double again to 4%. And then only 30 years, that's between 1960 and 1990, to double again to 8%. And today, or these figures are from 2007, one-third of the world's population confesses that Jesus is Lord. And 11% of the world's population would call themselves evangelical Christians. In fact, the evangelical church is growing twice as fast as Islam and three times as fast as the world's population. So the risen Lord Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And God is at work today across our nation and across the world in all kinds of ways that are not going to hit the headlines and perhaps we're not going to hear about. Drawing people into Jesus' kingdom, as the Bible puts it, putting Jesus' enemies under his feet. God the Father has promised Jesus the nations as his inheritance, so he will receive them. The growth of Jesus' kingdom, it might be subtle. In fact, the Bible says it's like a growing seed. You'd hardly notice it. But one day it will grow to become the largest plant in the garden, and then the nation birds will find their rest under it. And you and I have got a lot more to go on, a lot more of the Bible to read than Elijah did. So we definitely shouldn't make this mistake of underestimating what God is doing. And finally, I'll put here, God teaches Elijah, don't judge too soon. And actually, one of the main reasons why Elijah was so discouraged is because he had concluded this was the end for God's purposes, without considering that just maybe God, the Almighty Creator and Ruler of the world, just maybe he knows what he's doing and he's still in control. Elijah had judged these events far too soon, because in these final verses, God shows Elijah that even in this low point in Israel's history, God has a plan. And this plan, we see, will involve some judgment on the nation. And in verses 15 to 17, Elijah is to appoint three guys whom God is going to use to judge the people. But through that judgment, a group of faithful believers will be spared, verse 18. And in time, we know that beyond that judgment and through these events, God will eventually bring the Saviour of the world, Jesus Christ. So we mustn't judge what God is doing too soon. Now imagine on the day when Jesus died, 2,000 years ago, on that day, some people probably lost their faith. In fact, we know from the Bible, one of them says, just when we thought this man was going to rescue Israel. You know, what has happened? What on earth is God doing? What a disaster. But you see, God can take the lowest point ever in human history, the murder of the Son of God, the moment of ultimate defeat and judgment, the moment when it looked like evil had finally won the day. And then out of those ashes, God has brought the salvation of the world. And so you and I, especially when it feels like God has let us down, you know, like Elijah felt here, we must learn not to judge God's purposes too quickly. We must learn to trust him. Even though we can't always see it, God knows what he's doing. When Catherine Ohlsdorf, who was that business leader I was talking about at the beginning, when she experienced her business collapsing in 2002, she said this: "The only Christian business people I heard speak were those who gave God credit for their big successes. How was I to handle a failure? I wanted a gospel that had good news even for this." And the gospel that she's talking about is the good news that God is at work, even in the worst possible defeat and disappointment, in the cross of Jesus, to bring about his magnificent plan of restoring humanity to himself. Even today, God is working in every situation in our lives, even in the midst of all kinds of defeats and disappointments. He's at work to bring about his perfect plan for this world. Now, I don't know what the particular failures and disappointments there are in this room this evening, or what situations spring to your mind that you feel like God has let you down. But do you see, it is this gospel which enables Catherine Ohlsdorf and enabled Elijah and us to discover that we can trust God. And then, like Elijah, we can get back on our feet again and we can carry on serving him. I'm going to leave a moment's quiet in a moment, but why don't we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word speaks into our situation today and our own struggles and defeats. And we thank you that we can trust you. Thank you for what this episode and particularly the cross of Jesus teach us about the mistake of judging events too soon. Thank you that even when we can't see what's going on, we know that you are perfectly in control and you are bringing about your wonderful purposes. And we look forward to this day when we will look back and we will rejoice and we will say that you have done all things well. Amen.